Today's what I like to call a fire hose sermon, friends. For those of you who didn't grow up in the church like myself, I've heard about these things called Bible drills, sword drills. My wife was dyed-in-the-wool Southern Baptist. Apparently that was a big thing in her upbringing, and I feel like this morning is going to feel a little bit like that. So if you are one who's going to try to keep up with me in the Bible, or you are a note taker, you might want to do some warm-ups here. If not, you can always come back and listen later and flip through the Bible and take notes. I will be starting in Matthew 3 here in a second, in a moment. I will be reading this morning from the Christian Standard Bible version translation book. We do have some CSB Bibles in the back of the room if you don't have that. And if you don't have a Bible, if you don't own one, not only is that something for you to use while you're here, but it's a gift from Substance for you to take home with you, yours to keep. As I mentioned last week, we're doing this two-week observation of the season of Epiphany, where these two Sundays following Christmas, we're looking at God's revelation. His revelation in His Word that Jesus Christ is both Savior and the divine Son of God. Last week we hung out in the story of the Magi, an event that revealed Jesus as the Savior King, the Messiah over all creation. This week we're going to take a whirlwind tour of several passages to see what the Bible says about who that Savior really is. I intend to show that the overwhelming testimony, even though we only get to look at a small sample of it, the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Now listen, it may be the case that no one in this room needs to hear that you don't struggle with that you don't need to hear an apologetic, a defense for Jesus's divinity. And that's great. That's a good thing. And so let me give you three quick reasons why I'm making this defense. First, one is very personal. In the last year or two, I discovered someone very close to me that calls Jesus Lord, would call Him God's Son, but this person does not believe that He is divine, that He's the divine Son of God, that He is a fully human Son of God. But this person doesn't believe that He is fully God Himself. Just last week, a second reason, someone asked me this question, but where in the Bible does Jesus explicitly say, I am God? I want to address that important objection here today. And finally, I think Scott and I have mentioned from the pulpit this State of Theology survey that happens every other year conducted by Ligonier Ministries. And you can go see the results online. They're fascinating, but I want to share one of the questions with you this morning that pertains to what we're talking about. The question posed in the survey was a statement, right? And you agree or disagree with it. Jesus was a great teacher, but He was not God. That's the statement. Jesus was a great teacher, but He was not God. And then you go through, you take the survey, you answer, I strongly disagree, I somewhat disagree, I'm not sure, I somewhat agree, strongly agree. I looked at the results of the evangelical answers. That's us. We're evangelicals. We are Bible-believing Trinitarian Christians. And I looked at the evangelical answers to this question, was baffled. I won't give all the percentages, but basically there's only one right answer to this question. Is I strongly disagree that Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. That's the only way that the church has answered this for 2,000 years. But only half, 53% of evangelicals answered correctly. Another 9 of them somewhat disagree. 4% were unsure. 12% of evangelicals are like, I kind of agree with that. 22% of evangelicals strongly agree that Jesus is a good teacher, but He's not God. So even if everyone in this room could answer that question correctly, you would strongly disagree. Chances are that you are going to run into someone someday who challenges that belief. And I want to talk about just a few of the places where God's word makes it clear that God's Son is fully God, just like the Father. There are both historical, theological arguments that I would love to make this morning in support of Jesus' divinity, but what we're going to do is look only at the Bible today. Because even if half of evangelicals believe heretical things about Jesus, 100% of them on that survey said that the Bible is the highest authority for what they believe. So if it's true that Scripture did not record Jesus uttering the exact words, "I am God," does that mean that the Bible doesn't teach it? I would argue that that's far from the truth. And so we're going to look at some of the places in the Bible that reveal Jesus as God in a few ways. The Bible does it a bunch of different ways. We can't even get to them all today. I kind of had to pick four, right? The Bible talks about Jesus as God by speaking of his divine nature, by giving him divine attributes. That's one way. Another way the Bible shows Jesus as God is by showing his divine authority, by demonstrating his divine actions, his divine works, by giving him divine titles, by making divine references when it speaks of Jesus. So I'm going to talk about these three things, whirlwind tour through the Bible, and then we're going to finish our time seeing what Jesus actually said. Because some of these passages will show what others believe about who Jesus is. Some will show who Jesus thought he was. But we're going to start in Matthew 3, 13 through 17, a classic passage for the Epiphany season, an event that shows who God the Father says Jesus is. So if you would flip to Matthew 3, if you're not already there, beginning in verse 13, it's a short one, so I'm going to ask if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word this morning while I find it in this tiny print Bible that I'm holding. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?" Jesus answered him, "Allow for it now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then John allowed him to be baptized. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord, church. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. This passage is our launching point this morning. And so I can't spend a bunch of time here. I want to give a summary of how the overwhelming majority of the Christian church has thought about this passage for 2,000 years. And then from there, I want to look at other passages that support this reading, that support this core, essential Christian belief that comes from it. Because after we get past the why, if I were preaching a full sermon on just this passage, we would talk about the why of Jesus getting baptized, the purpose of it. We would talk about all of the Old Testament passages that pointed to this or were fulfilled in this moment. But after we get past that, we come to what actually happened during the event, which is what I want to briefly discuss this morning. We see that Jesus' baptism is a coronation. It's a coronation of the Savior King that we've been talking about for over a month now. And his coronation has two parts. It has a visual anointing by the Holy Spirit, just as Old Testament kings were anointed. And it has an audible affirmation by the Father. And both were public. Both were for everyone to see and to hear. And from the beginning, the majority teaching of the church is that this was a Trinitarian coronation. A coronation, an event, a baptism in which we see Father, Son, and Spirit. Theologian Vern Poitras provides a really helpful summary. Here's what he says. He says, overall, This dramatic event at Jesus' baptism has all the features of a theophany. This is a fancy word for you to impress your friends. What's a theophany? It's an appearance of God in the Old Testament, right? God who is spirit suddenly shows up appears in some form. He looks like a human. He's in a burning bush. He shows up. He appears. That's a theophany. And this event has all the features of an Old Testament theophany. It looks like what took place on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. It looks like what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1. The opening heaven is like Ezekiel 1:1. The appearance, like a dove, corresponds to all Old Testament visual displays of the presence of God. The voice from heaven is like Mount Sinai and the voice of God to Isaiah and Ezekiel. We see here in Jesus' baptism an intensive manifestation of God's presence. And it's a Trinitarian presence. God the Father speaks from heaven. God the Spirit descends the way a dove would descend. God the Son is the one addressed by the voice of the Father. But perhaps, as the argument goes, you would think that my theology is what drives my reading of this text, that I already have a theology which sees Father, Son, and Spirit, which sees the Trinity, which would see in this text that Jesus is God the Son, the eternal Son of the Father. And that's a fair critique. And so I want to look, that's why I want to look at a very tiny sampling of the rest of Scripture that informs this ancient theological position. And I want to start by looking at places in the Bible that speak of Jesus' divine nature, which give him divine attributes that only belong to God. And so, if you're trying to keep up with me, you could flip forward to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, but you're going to have to be fast because I'm already there. We're looking at Hebrews 1, 10 and 12. Let me read it for you. In the beginning, the author of Hebrews says, "In the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like clothing. But you are the same, and your years will never end." Fun fact, this is an exact quote from Psalm 102, 25, and 26, a psalm which speaks about God. We know that because for those of us who like to read Hebrew just for fun, which is no one does that, no one that I want to hang out with. We know that because the Hebrew behind Psalm 102 uses the divine name, Yahweh. It speaks of Yahweh God in the Old Testament. And who beside God laid the foundations of the earth? Who besides God has creation as the work of their hands? Who besides Yahweh does not perish? Who besides God will replace the heavens and the earth one day? No one. Only He can do those things. Only God can accomplish all of that. So the author of Hebrews, who's quoting Psalm 102, must be referring to Yahweh God as well, right? Well, let's back up and look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, where the author says, "Long ago you spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways, and in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. God has appointed Him, the Son, heir of all things, and has made the universe through Him." That's a fun side note. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of His nature, sustaining all things by His powerful word." In verses 4, 7, following that, God says some things about to and about the angels. But in verse 8, He begins talking to whom, if you look. In verse 8, He begins speaking to the Son. To the Son, He says, "Your throne, God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice." Verses 8 and 9 that happen to quote another psalm that refers to who? Yahweh God of the Old Testament. And God the Father continues to speak in Hebrews 1 to the Son in verses 10 through 12. And what does God do through his inspired word here? He identifies his Son, Jesus, with Yahweh in multiple ways. He uses the way, he uses the word Lord in the same way that Psalm 102 does, as the divine name, Yahweh God. He states through the author that the Son has the exact same nature, same essence. He's made of the exact same stuff as God the Father, a statement that cannot be made about any other being in existence other than God himself. And though this is the next point, verses 2 and 3 show that the universe was created through and still sustained by the Son and his powerful word, works that can only be said of God himself. Paul says some similar things to the Hebrews author in Colossians that we actually looked at a few months ago, right? When we were hanging out in Colossians 1, 15 through 26, Paul claimed that Jesus is the creator who made everything. Everything that was made through him and for him. Something that Genesis 1, 1 tells us is true of who? God, and God alone. That same passage taught us that The same passage in Colossians taught us that all of the fullness of God, it dwelt bodily in Jesus, his Son. And then we have a bunch of other texts throughout the New Testament that tell us about the divine attributes that were true of Jesus that could not be true of anyone other than a divine person. If you want to know, if you want to hear about Jesus being omnipresent, present everywhere, that there's nowhere in creation that exists that he cannot accomplish his will, if you want to hear about that both before his death and resurrection and after, then you can go to John 1, 47 through 51. You can go to Ephesians 4, 10. You can go to Hebrews 1, 3. That Jesus, in some mysterious way, was able to be present in all places, even while he walked the earth in his ministry. We read about Jesus' omniscience, his exhaustive knowledge, his all-knowingness. We read about it in Matthew 9, 4, in John 2, 25, John 16, 30, Revelation 2, 23, that Jesus knew things that he could not otherwise have known. He saw things. He knew people's hearts and minds. We read about his power, that he is all-powerful. We read about that in Matthew 28, 18, John 1, 3, Hebrews 1, 3, that there was nothing that if it was the Father's will that Jesus, the Son, could not accomplish. We read about his immutability, that he does not change, that Jesus was the same yesterday, today, and forever. We read about that in Hebrews 13, 8, and that's true because Scripture teaches us that he is eternal, which is an attribute that can be said of no one other than God. We'd learn that he's eternal in John 5, 26, 1 Timothy 1, 17. Not only does the Bible speak about Jesus, God's Son, as if he possesses a divine nature, as if he demonstrates divine attributes, it also teaches that he performed divine acts. He did God's works, and he possessed divine authority. Let me start with Paul's words in Philippians 2 about the resurrected and ascended Jesus. First, Paul starts with when he says that before Jesus assumed, took on the form of a servant, that is, became human, as he explains in his next words, before that, he existed in the form of God. This seems to be both an explicit and a profound claim. Before Jesus, the Messiah, was born, he already existed. How is that humanly possible? It's not. Just as the form of a servant in verse 7, Philippians 2, 7, just as that form of a servant means that Jesus was actually a servant in the sense that he was actually human, when Paul says the form of God, it means that Jesus was actually God. God the Son, the second person of the divine Trinity as the church has believed since the beginning. And because he's the divine eternal Son of God incarnate, he has God's authority, as Paul goes on to show in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, where he says, "For this reason, God highly exalted him," Jesus, the Son, "and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Another fun fact, verses 10 and 11 are an obvious reference, a citation of Isaiah 45, 23, another text speaking specifically about who? Yahweh God. Just like the author of Hebrews was doing with the Psalm quotations, Paul is applying a Yahweh text of the Old Testament to Jesus. Why? To indicate his belief that Jesus is God. Jesus' God-given authority wasn't a result of him being a special human, an adopted son of God who obeyed perfectly. He possessed divine authority because of his very nature. He himself is divine, the eternal Son of God, which is why the biblical authors say things about him, exalt him with praise and adoration in ways that are only appropriate to God. If Jesus is not God, then a statement like Paul's here in Philippians 2 is blasphemous idolatry, and Paul would be worthy of death. Jesus possesses divine authority, and this divine authority manifests itself in several divine acts. The miracles that he performed, they demonstrate this reality, but we see lots of people performing miracles in Scripture, and we don't believe them to be divine. So we look at Jesus' actions in Scripture, his activities that are only appropriate, only possible for God. For instance, if you recall the storm as Jesus is in the boat with the disciples, and he calms the storm. And if you recall disciples' reaction when he calmed that storm, a story that occurs in all four gospel accounts. They asked a question: who is this man that the wind and the sea obey him? We've already seen that the Bible speaks of Jesus creating all that is seen and unseen in the same way that it speaks of God creating. And then there's Matthew 9, Mark 2, where Jesus forgives sins committed against God. And in response to that, the experts of the Jewish religious law, they accuse him of blasphemy. They ask, who can forgive sins but God alone? And then in Luke 7, 47 through 50, he forgives a woman's sin, and the people there ask, who is this man who even forgives sins? And these, friends, are exactly the right questions. If that brother and that sister's sins were indeed forgiven, if they were saved by faith as Jesus told them they were, if he is able to give eternal life, like he says in the book of John several times, then the question is, what must be true of Jesus that he does what only God can do? Before we look at the final question of who Jesus thought he was, who he claimed to be, I do want to point out a few things that others in the Bible say about him. The divine titles he received, references made about him that were divine. Nine times. Anyone? No? It's okay. A few Ferris Bueller reference. It's fine. Nine times in the New Testament, the name of God is used to refer to Jesus. And none may be more well known than John's words in the opening of his gospel, where he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us. We saw his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God, is at the Father's side. He, the Son, has revealed him the Father. And then in John, when we get to John chapter 20, verse 28, when Thomas, Jesus' disciple, says, I won't believe him until I encounter him, until I see the wounds. Well, he does. And when he encounters Jesus after the resurrection, what did he say? He exclaimed loudly, my Lord and my God. In Acts 20, 28, Luke records Paul's words when he's speaking about the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Who bled on the cross? God the Father? No, Jesus, who is God the Son in the flesh. The same happens in the New Testament letters. Jesus is referred to as God a number of times. Paul, in Romans 9, 5, calls Christ God blessed forever. In Titus 2, 13, he says, our great God and Savior. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, 1, calls Christ our God and Savior. John, in his 1 John 5, 20, calls Jesus the true God and eternal life. It's these words in which we get our creeds and confessions from so early in the church. Jesus Christ, the Son, God the Son, true God from true God. We've already seen a few times that Jesus is identified as Lord in the New Testament, which is not always, but most of the time, the Greek translation for the divine name Yahweh of the Old Testament. Then there's the often used titles of Son, Son of God, only begotten Son, one and only Son, as my translation read. And there's a lot of Old Testament backgrounds to these titles. The nation of Israel sometime is spoken of as the Son of God. The Davidic king is spoken of the Son of God. But something has changed in the New Testament. There's something more. It's deeper. It's more profound. It's something that Jesus is aware of, that he understands, that there's now a special relationship to the Father that has unsurpassed. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son in Matthew 11. In the New Testament, the Son, that word is the definitive revelation, the exact reflection of the Father's nature as we saw in Hebrews. Son of God is no longer just a Davidic title from the Old Testament, but it is now a divine name. Remember, we started with the question, does Jesus ever say explicitly, I am God, in the Scriptures? And the short answer is no. Like, Scripture does not record those three words, I am God, coming from Jesus. And for some, that's the end of the debate. Surely, they say, if something that important were true, if Jesus believed that he was God, surely he would have explicitly said so. Case closed. And there are really good counterpoints to that argument, but I can't give them to you today. There are tons of resources I can point you to if you're interested in looking deeper into that debate, because I want to spend the rest of our time considering some of what Jesus does say about himself. And I'm going to start, and I'm going to go fast. I'm going to give three claims that Jesus made. And the first is found in Mark 14, verses 60 through 64. In Mark 14, after Jesus is arrested, he's brought before the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish court, and the high priest asks him point blank, are you the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus answered, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This is another divine title. Son of Man is the title that Jesus used for himself approximately 80 times across the gospel. And it's a direct reference to a prophecy in Daniel 7 that says, one suddenly like the Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that was everlasting, that would not pass away, one that would not be destroyed. Jesus, in this moment, in Mark 14, is identifying himself as the eternal, sovereign Lord of creation, the Lord of creation who will one day return, who will judge the very court in which he was standing trial. And if we read these words in light of Psalm 110, we see that Jesus is claiming to sit on the very throne of Israel's God. Now, that can be a tricky puzzle for us to put together as modern readers who don't know our Bibles like we should, but it was clear as day to those in the room. They understood his words as a blasphemous claim to be God, and Mark tells us that they determined to put him to death for it. A similar story in John 10, 26 through 33. Jesus speaking to some people in the temple which at one point he calls my house, by the way, which whose house is the temple? God's house. Whose house? No, that's the Run DMC, yeah? It was better than Ferris Bueller. Jesus speaking to some people, and they ask him straight up if he was the Messiah. And he had a lot of fascinating things to say, like the fact that he gives eternal life. That's wild. He gives eternal life to his followers, and this gift can't be taken away from them. That's another sermon. And then, after identifying God, the Father, as greater than all, he says this in verse 30, I and the Father are one. Is Jesus just saying that he and God are like really tight? That they have some type of special connection or relationship because he's the Messiah? Is he talking about some mysterious union the same way that Christians talk about their union with Christ? That's not how the Jews who were standing around him understood his words. Verse 31 says that after Jesus said this, again the Jews picked up rocks to stone him, to put him to death, to crush him with rocks. Jesus replied, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these works are you stoning me? We aren't stoning you for a good work, the Jews answered, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. According to those in the room, Jesus wasn't claiming to be united to God. He was claiming to be of the same essence, the same nature of God. He was claiming that he himself was God. Final claim. If you were with me in John 10, you flip back a couple chapters to John 8, around verse 53. Jesus is debating some fellow Jews about their relationship to Abraham, which that's the kind of debate that gets real heated real quick back in that day. And finally, in verse 53, they ask him, well, are you greater than our father Abraham? Who do you claim to be? Was their question. And he eventually answers in verse 58. He says, truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. Full stop. I am who? I am what? For those of you that know your Old Testament, you probably think immediately of Moses encountering God in the burning bush, where God identifies himself as, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And when Moses asks God for his actual name, God answers, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent you. And I think Exodus 3 would have also come to the Jews' mind in this story in John 8, but it's actually probably Isaiah 40 through 55, chapters 40 through 55, that are really behind his words. In Isaiah 40 through 55, throughout these chapters, God discloses himself with this repeated declaration, I am he. Which when it was translated from Hebrew to the Greek was given the exact Greek words that Jesus has said here in John 8. Isaiah 43, 10 through 11 is especially helpful. There, Yahweh God says, you are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. No God was formed before me, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. In Isaiah, The context demand that I am he. Those words, they mean something like, I am the same. I am forever and the same. Or perhaps, in light of Exodus 3:14, mean I am Yahweh. So Jesus didn't have to say the words, I am God, because the words, I am he, were enough. The Jews understood exactly what he was claiming. They recognized immediately that he was identifying himself as equal, co-eternal, and of the same nature as the Father, as the same nature as Yahweh, God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And for the third time, this claim of deity was blasphemous in their eyes. And for the third time, they attempted to put him to death for this claim. Friends, there's so much more where that came from. There are a lot more things to say in my edits and cutting room floor than there are on this page. And I want to say, I don't think that the right question or the best question is whether Jesus claimed to be God. I think the question is, what do I believe about Jesus in light of what he did claim? I believe Scripture clearly demonstrates that he did identify himself as the one and only eternal Son of the Father, God the Son incarnate, God the Son, the Word who became flesh. And his question for us is, who do you say that I am? C.S. Lewis argues in Mere Christianity, he gives a lens to think through these claims that might be helpful to you. He says the one thing that we must not say, the one way that we cannot answer Jesus' question, the one thing we must not say is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who claims that he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil from hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the divine Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can call him a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, as Thomas did. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. I pray today that you and I rightly know who Jesus is, and that the rest of our days are lived in light of that profound truth.